All right, you've heard these words before. That's not fair. You've heard that, right? That's not, of course you have. Of course you have all heard that. That's not fair. If you have maybe young kids at home, you hear that a lot more often than maybe some other people, or not so young kids also, you might hear that more often. But it's not just a kid thing, right? It's really something, a human thing. It's all of us. We can say those words. If they don't actually come out of our mouth sometimes, we might be thinking those words, that we just see things in our lives and we say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Like you maybe there's somebody at work that got this promotion that you really thought that you deserved, and you're like, that's not fair. How come they got that and I didn't get that? Or you're comparing yourselves to another family or other parents, and it's like in our face all the time, right? On social media, and you're like, man, that's not fair. They got to do that thing. Or maybe it's like not about you. You're looking at other people, and there's some people that are just really overlooked, and other people that are like so privileged, and you're just like, man, that's not fair. There's such an inequality taking place all around us. And that's just so true, right? We live in this world that is not fair. It is not fair. And we have like inside of us, just as humans, we all have like this internal scale of justice, we could call it, right? This internal scale of justice. And it's something you don't have to teach anybody how to do that. Like if you have raised or parented kids before, like just at a certain age, this becomes like the forefront of their minds. Everything's like, that's not fair. Their cookie's bigger than my cookie. And like, why is this taking place right now? Right? You don't have to teach that. It's just something that naturally develops inside of us, the sense of justice. And the problem with it is that rarely does life actually seem fair. Right, when we really think about like what would fairness look like, rarely does life actually seem fair. There's this constant inequality. Again, whether it's like the size of a cookie on a plate that somebody else got rather than ourselves, or whether it's just like on an economic scale, and we can look at society at large, and we just see all these things that are not fair in our lives. And there's something in us that doesn't like that, because we want justice, we want fairness, and so we don't like it when things don't seem fair. And this morning, as we get back into the book of Revelation, really what we're going to see is how God is always fair. God is always fair. And so we're going to look at the third and really the final set of sevens today as we come to the bowls. Now, typically these bowls are referred to the seven bowls of wrath. I want to kind of reframe that for us a little bit. We're going to talk about the seven bowls of fairness. Okay, the seven bowls of fairness. This hopefully will make sense. But if you have your Bible, meet me in Revelation chapter 16. We're going to be looking at 15 and 16. We're going to start in 16, though, and then kind of rewind and work backwards a little bit and back our way into chapter 15. But remember, where we've been so far over the last month or so is there's these three sets of seven. And in each of the sets, you know, I've kind of tried to make the case. I know there's different approaches, different interpretations, but try to make the case that they seem to all be describing the same thing, the same period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, because they all end the same way with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. But they're looking at different vantage points at these events between the two comings of Jesus Christ and some of the things that take place. And kind of we talked about the instant replay. Remember that instant replay or different angles at the same thing. And so we saw how the seals, the first set of sevens that we saw, the seals were really showing how in this church age, how Christians will suffer. There's suffering that we're not immune to. But at the end of the seals, we saw that those who will stand are the people of God. And we surely will stand. We won't be crushed by the suffering. And then we looked at the trumpets and how really that was this picture of non-Christians who will face judgment, but the seventh trumpet hasn't blown yet. And so there's still this time to repent, this time to come to Christ and not face his judgment. And now these bowls that we'll see this morning are really, I think, from God's perspective on human morality and just what our lives and our world look like. And so on the surface, these seven bowls look super similar to the trumpets, right? They're going to sound very similar to the trumpets, but there's something a little different. So let me actually read a handful of verses to get us going here. In chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Man, there's some uplifting verses to start us off on a Sunday morning, right? But even in these first few bowls, if you just look at those, like I said, they should sound very similar to some of the trumpets that we saw a couple weeks ago. They're similar because they're using really similar language and actually alluding to the same Old Testament imagery of the 10 plagues that came on the land of Egypt and on Pharaoh. Remember that? We unpacked that a lot more a couple weeks ago. But in those 10 plagues of Egypt, there were sores on the people, just like we're seeing these sores here. In the plagues of Egypt, the water, the Nile River, was turned to blood, just like we see a couple different times, water being turned to blood. And we didn't get all the way down to the fifth plague, but even in the fifth plague, or the fifth bowl here, there's darkness that comes over the people and consumes people in darkness. Again, just like the plagues in Egypt, where there's darkness over the whole land. They can't see their own hand in front of their face. They can't see anybody around them. Some of these bowls are so similar to the plagues of Egypt. And again, I want to be clear about who is experiencing these bowls of wrath. Who is experiencing just these terrible things that are happening? And it's the people who belong to the beast, or the people who belong to the dragon. If you look back at verse 2, at the end of it, it said, "They came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image." Right? And so it's those who are opposed to God, those who are following the way of the beast and taking that mark on themselves. We looked at the mark of the beast last week on their foreheads and hands and things like that. Those who have the mindset or the ideology of the world and the powers of this world as compared to God. And so those are the ones who are the recipients of this wrath or this judgment that's coming. But like I said, it seems like, all right, we already heard this with the trumpets. And that's actually kind of a question I was wrestling with myself this last week. Like, what's the difference? What's the difference between the judgment that's coming from the seven trumpets and then these bowls of wrath being poured out? Is God just like, no, I want to make sure they really understand wrath? Or is there like something slightly different that's going on? So I wrestled with that myself this last week. And I was reading through different commentaries. I came upon this one section by a commentator named Tim Chester. And he explained that the bowls show this. They show how God's wrath is total and it's final. His wrath is total and it's final. So let me explain that a little bit more. The fact that his wrath is total means that it affects everybody. So the trumpets, when we looked at the trumpets, I know you're trying to remember a few weeks ago here, but when it was describing each of the trumpets, it said that they brought judgment on 1/3 of the earth, or 1/3 of the seas, or 1/3 of the skies. Remember that? Like, it kept saying 1/3, 1/3, 1/3. We get here to the bowls, and it's not 1/3 anymore. What we saw in verse 3 was it's every living thing. Or even further, we didn't read all the way down to verse 20, but it said, "Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found." So one of the differences between the trumpets and the bowls is the bowls are saying, like, it's total. This is impacting everything and everybody on the earth still. It's not just partial judgment, but it's total judgment. It's also final. It's God's final judgment to bring all things to their end. So if we rewind a little bit to chapter 15, verse 1, before the bowls are actually poured out, look what John saw. 15, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." With them the wrath of God is finished. So even before John actually goes forward talking about these bowls that are poured out, John wants us to know that there is an end date with God's wrath. There is an end date with God's wrath. You think about God and his person, his character. If God is love, God will always be loving. Eternity past, eternity future, God will always be loving. But God, he will not always pour out wrath. right? There is a certain time in history when Christ returns and he brings all things to his end, that time in history when God's wrath will be poured out over all people and all creation, everybody who is opposed to him and to the Lamb, his wrath will be poured out and then it will be finished. There will be no more wrath of God coming after that. And so I want us to wrestle with this a little bit more, because we might like know that and understand that and be like, oh good, that day's coming. But in the time being, like, these punishments are super intense, right? They are super intense. Whether you take the more literal approach or more symbolic approach, like, they are clearly describing something that none of us want to experience. Something that none of us want to experience. Maybe we might even say they're probably describing something we would not wish on our worst enemies. Like, this is just so intense, so much wrath that's coming. Like, the fourth bowl goes on to talk about how people are being scorched by the fire of the sun. Again, is that symbolic? Is that literal? I'm not 100% sure. The fifth bowl describes how darkness, it's so dark that people gnaw their tongues in anguish. And so we read this and we're like, this is just heavy stuff, heavy stuff. What are we supposed to do with that? And I think what we need to understand is that God's wrath, his judgment, is not punishing innocent people. He's not punishing innocent people, because there are no neutral people. Nobody is neutral. They're either following the dragon and his beasts, or they are followers of the Lamb. That's it. There's no neutral party in between. People are like, well, I'm undecided yet. You know, like, let pour out a case and I'll see who I... No, you are either following the Lamb or you are following the ways of the dragon. That's why last week what we said was so important, why kind of that halfway mark through the whole book of Revelation was this interlude to, like, refocus us on what's going on. It was so important last week because we see that we are in this cosmic battle. Like, it is God versus Satan. Like, and you have to choose a side. And so the question even for us or for the readers is, whose side are we on? Are we actually following the Lamb or are we following the dragon? There's no neutral parties. There's no room for that. You're with God or you are against God. That's it. That's it. And so God isn't punishing innocent people. And so if we get that, if we get that, like, he's punishing those who are opposed to him, he's punishing those who belong to the dragon, then something that we see with the bulls is this, that God fairly gives people what they deserve. He fairly gives people what they deserve. The angel even said that back in verse 6 at the very end. He said, this is what they deserve. It's what they deserve. Earlier in that same verse, it helps us maybe understand a little bit more when it said, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Like, it's that old saying, right? You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Or kind of to say it another way, in God's fairness, the people who want bloodshed, the people that live their lives with violence and with anger and with hatred towards other people, God will fairly give them what they want. He says, look, you wish to tear down other people's lives. You wish to destroy them, whether that's figuratively or literally. God will fairly give them what they deserve. You want bloodshed of other people? Here's blood. That's fairness. Or when this plague of darkness comes, it's really addressing all the people that they want more power and they want more status. It's like the way of the dragon and of the beast, right? So think of people that want that power and they're using other people to climb over them to just get their own achievements, their own goals, and they don't care about other people. They're just trying to climb that ladder of success and all the way to the top. In the end, if all they're caring about is themselves, God's like, in the end, guess what? I'll give you darkness, which maybe you need to unpack that a little bit more. One of the things about darkness is it symbolizes just total isolation. It says, look, you don't care about other people. You only care about yourself. Here's what you get for your punishment. You get to be completely alone and isolated. That's what you want. That is fairness. Or even, I know we're kind of skipping ahead to what we didn't read yet, but the sixth bowl, I'm not going to read that, but verses 12 through 16, The sixth bowl is poured out. At the end of that, it brings up this battle of Armageddon, right? Kind of like this, like, oh man, Armageddon must be this crazy battle. There's actually a lot more questions from scholars saying, why is Armageddon brought up? You know, more questions than maybe answers are out there. But throughout the Old Testament, Armageddon is certainly this place where some decisive battles took place. And so in God's fairness, he's saying, look, the people who really hate God, the people that just live their lives saying they're either there is no God or I want nothing to do with God, I want to battle against them, what God gives them in his fairness, saying, all right, you want to do battle with me? Then let's go to battle. But guess what? It's not going to be you who's on the winning side. But he's saying, if that's what you want, if that's how you're going to live your lives, he is fairly giving people exactly what they deserve. We'll get into a little bit more of that in the weeks to come. But we got to realize that, like, that's this case that chapter 16 is making, is that God fairly gives people what they deserve. Now, we can hear that, we can understand that, we can like agree with that in scripture, but probably most of us, that still doesn't like sit well with us. It doesn't sit well with us, right? We talked a few weeks ago about the sweetness, but the bitterness. And so maybe there's questions of like, man, is that really fair though? Like, is that really fair? What about people that were like good intentioned people and they really tried their best to be a decent human beings, but they didn't trust Jesus? What about them? Or what about people around the world and nations that never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? Like, what about, are they gonna face this wrath of God? Or, man, what about people that were just very religious and went to church all throughout their lives, but they never made that personal confession of Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior? Like, what about them? God wouldn't punish good Christian religious people, would he? And so we have these questions, or we might say, like, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect, so why is there such intense divine wrath coming against people? Why does that have to come? And those are good questions. Those are deep questions to wrestle with. And so I want us to kind of keep going in that and look at like four crucial elements to this discussion. If we're gonna understand God's wrath and these bowls of fairness, as I'm referring to them to, four crucial elements that are God, sin, Jesus, and our response. God, sin, Jesus, and our response. So let's talk about this a little bit more. When we think about God, we got to understand that God sets the standard. Okay, God sets the standard. He is the one who determines what's right or what is wrong. He gets to decide. And this comes out of his own character and also his own law. So we've already seen a little bit of God's character there in verse 5. When it said, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Well, what's God like? What's his character like? Well, that verse tells us he's just, right? Or he is fair, we could say. Also that he is the Holy One. What is holiness? It's his otherness, his perfection, that he is separate from all other things. He is beyond everything else, perfect in every single way. It also says who is and who was, or we could say that he is the Eternal One. He's always existed, right? Like, this is who God is. And then this also ties in with his law. If this is who God is, the law that he gives for humanity to live by is in accordance with who he is. So that we need to rewind a little bit again to chapter 15. Because again, before these bowls are poured out, look at kind of the end of chapter 15, verse 5. 15:5, it says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay, in those verses, there's a little more of an allusion to God's character, his holy character, even just kind of that the sanctuary being filled with smoke from the glory of God. That's like Isaiah chapter 6 imagery, when Isaiah gets this vision of the Lord and the whole temple is filled with the glory of the Lord. So his character is just holiness and pure. But in verse 5, we see that little phrase that says the sanctuary of the tent of witness. What is that referring to? The sanctuary of the tent of witness. That's actually language that's coming straight from Exodus 25 and Exodus 32. Those are usually the parts of Exodus that people are like, oh yeah, I skipped over those, because it's like a bunch of instructions about how to build the tabernacle, right? So we're like, ah, I get it. Let's get to the end, right? And so in those chapters, again, those instructions to Moses, hey, Moses, this is how to build the tabernacle or the tent, okay, the tent. And in the building of the tabernacle, then there's all these, you know, layers, and in the inner courts or the Holy of Holies, what was supposed to go inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. And then what went inside the Ark of the Covenant, one of those things was the two tablets we would call the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. But in Exodus, those are actually called the tablets of witness or the tablets of testimony. And so when he's talking about the sanctuary of the tent, the tabernacle of witness, he's talking about here's the dwelling place of God, and in it is his perfect law, the Ten Commandments. So it's trying to put all that together. God's holy character and his perfect law are what drive the bowls of wrath that are being poured out. You with me on that? It's his perfection, his holiness that is leading to these bowls of wrath that are being poured out. Like God has already declared to his people, and then in turn, as his people are witnesses to all peoples and all nations, he's already declared to all humanity how we are to live. It's in alignment with who he is, his character. It's in alignment with his law, how he has instructed us to live. And get this, the goal of God's law is actually human flourishing. It is to live the best life imaginable according to his law. Like, the law is not a bunch of rules and a bunch of commandments to like make our lives miserable. Like, oh man, why do I have to do this stuff? He's actually saying this is the best way to live, because he's the creator, right? Like he's the maker. If he designed us, if he designed our whole lives and world and our whole system of how we live, then he actually knows what's best. He understands the right way to live as humans. So his law is trying to help us flourish. But in that, he's the one who gets to decide what human flourishing looks like, because he's the lawgiver. We could take that a step further and say, there are moral absolutes, and they come only from God. Like in this life and world and society where we're so tempted to be like, well, that works for you, but I've got a different truth, and I'm going to live my truth. God's saying that there's only one truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are moral absolutes in this world, and they come from God. That's where we gotta like start in this conversation, talking about God, who he is. He sets that moral standard. Are you with me on that? God sets that moral standard. But then something went wrong. Sin, right? Something went wrong. Everyone has sinned against God. That's what went wrong. Every single person in all of history has sinned against God, has disobeyed his law. So we've all rejected God. We've all looked at his law and said, no, thank you, I'm gonna live another way. And so we have, and so he's punishing us, he's punishing humanity for that rejection of his law. But he's a God, even in that, he's a God who leads with mercy. He leads with mercy every single time. And then he would bring this judgment on people that just refuse to receive his mercy. I don't know if you've been going through the reading plan. Some of the verses in there this week were from Leviticus chapter 26, because throughout these bowls of wrath, there's a lot of similarities to some of the language and themes that are used in Leviticus chapter 26, where God is actually warning his own people to live according to his law, to live according to his way, or else they'll be punished. But in that, he's like, hey, I'm giving you mercy. I'm giving you this opportunity to live this out. But if you reject me, then I too will reject you. Yeah, in Leviticus 26, there's one section that says, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And so this idea we're supposed to get, Leviticus 26, same as Revelation 15 and 16, is that we rejected God first. So we read stuff like this and we're like, whoa, God is like so angry and like so full of wrath. And it's like, well, actually, hold on. If we know the whole story of Scripture, God has just been so merciful and merciful and merciful. And as people continue to reject him, he says, all right, I'm going to punish you in the end. I'm going to bring about this final wrath that comes upon you. But people rejected God first. When we live and walk contrary to the way of God, he's saying, look, there is going to be a time that I'm going to hold you accountable for that. But he leads with mercy before that wrath or judgment comes for our sins. So to kind of help me at least understand this, years ago, I was at a conference or something and heard David Platt, he's a pastor, speaker, author, heard him explain it. It was so helpful for me. He said that our punishment that we receive is based on who we sin against. Who we sin against. So think of it like this. This is his analogy. He said, if you're walking down the street and there's somebody, you know, walking next to you that's walking their dog, and you just run up to them and you just kick their dog as hard as you can, there's gonna be a punishment for that, right? Like, I don't know, I'm not a lawyer or anything. It might be like community service, okay? But there's gonna be some punishment because you kicked this other person's animal, their dog. Now, if you're walking down the street and you kick another human, you've sinned against a different person now, right? If you kick another human, that may be assault. You might have to go to jail. You might have to be fined for that. Now, if you're walking down the street and you pass by an elected official of our government, right, that could be a senator or a governor or the president. If you kick an elected official, in our country's laws, there's actually stronger charges against those people than just an average citizen. So that might be a felony. That might be longer jail time. That might be greater fines, because who we sin against determines the punishment that we receive. You with me on that? So now take that. What do you think is the fitting punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God? Would it not be an everlasting, unholy punishment? Would it not be something like we read about in Revelation 16, when it's just the worst thing that we can imagine, but it's because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God? Like, we don't take that lightly. And so when we understand our sin correctly, like, what we should admit is wrath is what we all deserve. That's fairness. If this is who God is, and this is what our sin is, then we deserve the wrath of God. That is fair, because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God. Now, that's bad news, but hang on for this next part that gets to the good news, is that Jesus has taken our punishment. He's taken our punishment for us. Because he's fully human, he can represent all of humanity, but he's also fully God, which means he is pure, he is holy, he is sinless, and this perfect substitute for our sins. And so if we know the story of Jesus, that's exactly what he did. He came to us, he lived this perfect life, he died in our place, he died on the cross, and there on the cross, he cried out, just like we see in the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 7, he cried out the same exact words, "It is finished. It is finished." And like, there's so many ways to describe this or to think about this, but this last week I just kept thinking about some of the lyrics from the song "In Christ Alone," where it says, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Now here in the death of Christ, I live." Like, that's the good news, that Jesus has taken our punishment. And maybe you've known about that, like, the entirety of your life. Maybe you were just fortunate enough to grow up in a home and a family that's all you knew. You knew this good news. You knew the sacrifice of Jesus. Or maybe this is still kind of like newer information to you. Either way, I want to try to help us picture this a little bit. So brought a little prop, okay? Don't be scared. I'm gonna open it inside. It's okay. We're in a church, so it's okay. It's all right. But think of it like an umbrella. There's an umbrella on the screen as well, right? You think of this like this umbrella. So you can see in the picture, the rain that's coming down, think of that as the wrath of God. It's what every single person deserves. What all of humanity deserves is the wrath of God, his fair punishment. But then we think of the umbrella as Jesus. Right? The umbrella is Jesus, that he's taking the full force of God's wrath. He's taking the whole brunt of the punishment that's coming on humanity. Jesus endured that on the cross. But because he's perfect, holy, sinless in every single way, like he was not crushed by that wrath, right? That's why he was buried in the grave and death could not keep him. Sin could not keep him. So the third day he rose again. But get this. So this is like the point of this picture. If this is the reality we live in, it's everyone who steps underneath the umbrella of Christ is spared from God's wrath, right? Everyone who steps underneath that umbrella says, I don't have to endure the wrath of God anymore because Jesus has taken it in my place. Like that's that picture of the gospel that Jesus took for us what we would never be able to endure ourselves. That's this biblical idea of God's mercy, his mercy for us. I know we talk a lot about grace. Grace is amazing as well, but we think about his mercy, that he's rich in mercy. And so what's fair in life is wrath. That's what's fair. What's not fair is actually God's mercy. It's God's mercy. So another way to say that is that mercy is not getting what we do deserve. What we do deserve, what all of humanity does deserve, is God's punishment and wrath. But his mercy means we don't get what we do deserve. It's held back or shielded us like that umbrella. He shields us from the punishment that should be coming our way. And so in place of wrath, then God actually makes it even better and he goes above and beyond. He gives us his grace, that free gift that we don't deserve, which is life and forgiveness of our sins and freedom from our sins and the Holy Spirit indwelling. Like that is God's grace to us because of his mercy that's covering us and shielding us. And so the question is, how will I respond? How will I respond to that? Like really, these four elements, all I'm doing is sharing the gospel with you. Like these four elements about this is who God is, this is what sin is, this is what Jesus has done, and then how will I respond to that news? This is the gospel message. God, sin, Jesus, our response. And a couple responses I think we can take from this. The first is to take shelter in Christ. Take shelter in Christ. Like come under his umbrella so that you will not face the wrath of God. Take shelter in Christ so you can actually receive that mercy and that grace, that forgiveness of our sins, that freedom from our sins. And so maybe you've never actually taken that step. Maybe today is that day to step under the umbrella of Christ, is to come to faith in him, trust him to do for you what you could never do yourself, to take shelter. Maybe that's how you need to respond, that today's a day of salvation. Or I love how Romans 5:8 is a pretty well-known verse. This is on the screen, but we'll keep going to 5:9 as well. It says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, it's giving us that picture, that picture of how we need to be spared and saved from the wrath of God. Are we taking shelter in Christ? This is not what we deserve, but good news, it is what's available. It's what's available to every single one of us. And so maybe you know that mercy and that grace of God in your own life. And that's a wonderful thing. I hope you do. I would just encourage us, remind us to delight in that. Delight in finding shelter in Christ. Rejoice in the mercy of God. Savor the grace and the mercy of God. Like keep returning to it over and over again. It's not just this one-time decision we need and then we move on with our lives. But like this is where we live, is under the umbrella of Christ Jesus. Now we take shelter in him. Another way this can lead us to respond is to leave vengeance to God. Leave vengeance to God. Like we started with, every single one of us, like we can see the injustices taking place in our life. We can see the injustices taking place in the world around us. We can see people not being treated fairly. And so like, hear me, yes, when we see things like that, yes, we should be politically active to like be salt and light here and now, right? We should be politically active to get involved, to try to promote justice. We should be personally engage, like not just on a ballot, but like personally engage in our communities where we can be that salt, we can be that light to bring justice where we can. Like certainly advocating, we Christians should be engaged in the social sphere so that we can be God's people, bring about these things in our lives and society now, right? Serving the least of these, doing all that stuff. That is a good thing. And if we could be just so honest, I think we see it so much more clearly now. There's so much rage and vengeance in people that when people see something that they don't like, they think, I've got to go take this into my own hands right now. And look, if we're not careful as Christians, we can be sucked into that mentality thinking this isn't how it's supposed to be, and so I've got to go fix something. Now, if that is like being politically active or engaged in the community, that can be a good thing. But if that is coming out of a heart that is just trying to bring wrath or vengeance on other people, then we're missing it. So one of the ways we need to respond is to leave that vengeance to God. To leave that vengeance to God. Too many people trying to take justice into our own hands, but God's people, followers of the Lamb, are called to live differently. So are we embracing that way of the Lamb and not giving in to the worldly powers around us? Another verse from Romans that says this well, Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Those verses actually go on telling Christians that if that's true, then you can feed your enemies. You can give water to your enemies who are thirsty. That it goes on to say, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But the only way we are able to do that is if we know God will bring about wrath and vengeance in the right time in his own way. Like we can all agree, things aren't the way they ought to be. They're not the way they ought to be. And when we realize that, we got to know God is far more aware of it than you or I are. Like he sees every single thing. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And so he will deal with it in his way and in his time. But in the time being, we have this opportunity to live in peace. We have this opportunity to live with hope that day's still coming. Because through these chapters, we are reminded that in an unfair world, we trust in a fair God, a fair God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your fairness, even when we don't understand it, even when it seems just outside of our pay grade. God, we trust that you are the God who will bring all things to order in the end. You are the God who will bring all things into alignment with you and with your will. So God, I ask that those of us here that maybe are wrestling, struggling, frustrated with how things are going in the world around us, that we would have this assurance that you're in control, that you see it and you'll deal with it. And so God, we want to stay in step with you. We want to be in line with how you're working. We ask that you'd guide us through that. Give us discernment and wisdom from your spirit that we might know how to live, to be as innocent as doves and also as shrewd or wise as serpents in this world that you've called us to walk through. In your name we pray, amen.